This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Let's at least begin this next section, Christ's lowliness, verses 7 and 8. Okay, his incarnation, he emptied himself. 3 points under A. Number one, Christ is not said to empty himself of anything. Write it down, circle it in red, highlight it in green. He is not said to empty himself of anything. Rather, Paul says, he gave utterly of himself by becoming a man. Far from emptying himself of anything, if you want to use that kind of language, he takes rather than relinquishes. That opening indicative verb, he emptied himself, is unpacked and explain in the three participial phrases to follow. And you can trace it out much more easily in the Greek. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Taking, being made, being found. That explains the indicative, he emptied. He doesn't say he emptied himself of all but love. When we get to that stanza of And Can It Be, I change the words, and I'll show you in a moment what I replace it with. He empties himself. This is a threefold expression of the incarnation. On the contrary, Allah, he emptied himself by taking, by being made, by being found. Philippians chapter 2, we continue our progress through the great Christ hymn. We're on page 174. We're looking closely at chapter 2, verse 7, just to refresh our minds. On the contrary, himself he emptied by taking the form of a slave, by coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. I was in the course of making some comments about those opening words, but he emptied himself. The first point to underscore it was that he is not said to empty himself of anything. On the contrary, he empties by taking, and what he takes is described in those three participial phrases. Taking, being made, being found. That leads to the second point. That Paul is here describing the relinquishing of a heavenly status, not the abdication of a divine being. That distinction must be safeguarded. Christ relinquishes a heavenly status. He does not abdicate his divinity. J.B. Phillips renders this, he stripped himself of all privilege. And an earlier letter of Paul echoes the same thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. please notice, you have a present participle there at the beginning of verse 6, possessing. And there's no suggestion that in taking the form of the slave, he relinquishes the form of God. Here you have a Pauline analog to John chapter 1. The word was God. The word became flesh. And in becoming flesh, the Word does not cease to be God. A vital ingredient in all the major witnesses to New Testament Christology. To quote Augustine again, Christ came what He was not without ceasing to be what He already was. So that huparkon stands over the entire hymn. In taking the form of a slave, He does not abandon the form of God. And that leads us to the third point. Far from concealing His divinity, He manifests it in His incarnation. That is, He discloses God as a humble God. This is the way the deity behaves. He empties Himself by taking. He's not a grasping God, but a giving God. We've noticed the correspondence with John chapter 1. There's also a correspondence with Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come unto me and learn of me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. That tells you something about the character of God the Father as well as God the Son. And we know the Holy Spirit shares that character because He chooses to indwell us. So when you come to that hymn by Charles Wesley, don't say emptied Himself of all but love. Use the revision in the New Trinity hymnal that you can find in our pew. Humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. I hope that point is clear. Far from concealing His deity, He manifests the character of God in His very lowliness. That brings us to point B at the top of page 175. We're going to look at these three participial phrases. The first is taking the form of a slave. 2 points under B. The first is that this language expresses Christ's willingness to deprive Himself of His rights. All the rights and privileges He had in the heavenly glory, He willingly relinquishes the form of a slave. Again, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. In the Greco-Roman world, no one was so poor as a slave. The second point is to note that what this reveals about His utter security as Son of the Father. If you're unsure about who you are, if you have a shaky self-image, you don't so easily relinquish your rights. But Jesus takes the form of a slave, knowing that He's the beloved Son of the Father. Compare the voice at the baptism on the threshold of His ministry. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So only one who is utterly secure in who He is will willingly relinquish His rights. Is there not an echo of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Paul willingly relinquishes his rights as an apostle because he's so secure in being an apostle. He doesn't have to constantly prove it to people. And that leads to the next phrase, being made in human likeness. The phrase in Greek, en hamoiomati anthropon, notice the plural, anthropon, genomenos. two points under C, two affirmations together in these words. The first is that Christ is truly human. The word likeness does not deny the reality of his humanity. How could we think that according to this hymn, his humanity is only apparent? Verse 10 speaks about Jesus. That's the name given to the incarnate Son. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And the Christ celebrated in this hymn really dies. He becomes obedient unto death, the death of a cross. So the hymn affirms the genuineness, the reality of his humanity. Please notice that these words say he's made in the likeness of men, not a man. He's not like a man. He really is a man. He comes in the likeness of men. But the other point must be affirmed with equal force. The first point, he's truly human. The second point is that Paul distinguishes Christ from other human beings. And very interesting to note that the language here in Philippians 2:7 echoes that of Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, he's truly human, but his humanity is different from ordinary humanity. He's not a sinful human being. And as a German scholar named Otto Michel, M-I-C-H-E-L, has noted, Paul's choice of language reflects his awareness that the person he identifies is essentially a transcendent heavenly being, now become flesh. So even in emptying himself, that the heavenly glory shines through. He embodies the glory of God as no other man has. And then we come to the next point. Being found in appearance as a man. By the way, if you want a good commentary on the Greek text of Philippians, I commend to you Peter O'Brien's commentary in the New International Greek Testament Commentary. We're looking at the closing five words of verse 7. Being found, skemati, in fashion, as a man. Now he shifts from the plural, anthropon, to the singular, anthropos. Couple of comments under D. Number one, this phrase does not mean that Christ only appeared to be a man. But rather that he revealed himself as a man. That is, his chosen mode of self-revelation was his humanity. Being found in appearance as a man. The word appearance does not suggest that he was only apparently a man, as though his incarnation were an illusion. This doesn't say it any more than the previous phrase did. But rather, he manifested himself precisely as a human being. Again, there's an echo of the words of Jesus in John's Gospel. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The second point is to draw from Peter O'Brien's commentary, who calls attention to the verb that's used here. You've got an aorist passive of the Greek verb heurisko. Heurisko, I find, Eureka. That's a principal part of that verb, I have found, reminiscent of the California gold rush. Being found, says O'Brien, witnesses to how Jesus appeared to the people around him. That is, the word heurisko, to find, refers to the way in which Jesus' humanity appeared. The verb contains an unmistakable witness to his personal humanity in its declaration that in the eyes of those who saw his incarnate life, he was as a man. He is found, he is seen as a human being. You might compare the opening words of 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen, felt, looked upon concerning the word of life. We come now to verse 8, his obedience. First of all, notice the parallel between 7a and 8a. It's a tiny chiasm, A-B-B-A. He'auton ekenosin, 7a, 8a, etapenosin he'auton. Reflexive pronoun, verb. Verb, reflexive pronoun. The significance of that in the chiasm sort of underscores the theological importance of it. He emptied himself, has as its parallel, he humbled himself. And the important theological affirmation is that in both instances, Christ freely exercises his own will. He empties himself. He humbles himself. He is not coerced into either action. He comes freely, voluntarily. And then, secondly, the Son's submission to the Father. A couple of points here under B. The first is that the language of verse 8, becoming obedient, clearly implies submission to God the Father. To whom else would the glorious Son be obedient? Notice the Father does not crush the Son's will. He empties himself. He humbles himself. But simultaneously, his actions are in obedience to the Father. And is that not more significant on the part of one who is equal with the Father? Okay, that's the first comment under B. Submission to the Father, and it's submission offered by one who's the metaphysical equal of the Father. The second point is to note that the phrase becoming obedient unto death embraces the entire life of Jesus, which culminates in his sacrificial death. That is, according to Paul, the supreme expression of Christ's obedience comes at the cross. And there again, we have an echo of Romans chapter 5. The single act of obedience, the cross. I've discussed with some of you the language of Galatians 2:16, where faith of Jesus Christ might mean the faithfulness of Christ, might be a subjective genitive rather than objective. Whatever you do with those passages, the active obedience of Christ is clearly in view in Philippians 2:8. And then point C, the death of the servant. Three comments under C. The first is that the death of Jesus is the supreme expression of his active obedience. I don't like the distinction between active and passive obedience. Jesus goes to the cross voluntarily. He gives himself for me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, he says in John. I'd rather say that the entirety of his obedience is active, and nowhere more so than in the cross. He's not like a passive lamb who doesn't know what lies ahead of him. So don't take the analogy of the Lamb of God to that extent. This is the supreme expression of his active obedience. Point two. In the cross, the purpose of the incarnation is made plain. It's not the only purpose, but it is the supreme purpose. The atoning sacrifice had to be offered by a human being. And so the accent in verse 7, he emptied himself. The purpose of that self-emptying is now fully manifest, that he might become obedient to death. And the third point is to note that Philippians 2:8 accentuates the shamefulness of this death rather than its atoning significance. You have to turn to other passages in Paul for the manifold truth of the atonement to be unpacked. But here Paul stands in wonder that the glorious Son would submit to this kind of death, even death on a cross. I quoted to you Cicero, who said the word crucify should never pass the lips of a Roman. So ignominious a death was it. And then we come to page 176, Christ's exaltation. 2 points under one. God's mighty act. Well, I'll make that 3 points. 3 points under one, A, B, and C. The first is to note that the act of God is a direct response to the obedience of verse 8. That opening D-A, wherefore, or therefore, God highly exalted him. The raising of Jesus from the dead is a direct response to the obedience of verse 8. Point B. Please notice, this is sometimes overlooked, even his exaltation is done by another. The Son does not exalt himself. He remains the humble God. Another exalts him. That's Paul's typical way of expressing the resurrection. God the Father raised him from among the dead. Jesus does not even presume to exert his own power in his resurrection. The Father, by the Spirit, raises him from the dead. And then thirdly, we look at that compound verb, God highly exalted him. The basic verb simply means to exalt, but here we have a compound, hyper exalt, hyper exalt. And those who want to apply an Adamic Christology consistently would say, now the Son is exalted to a station that exceeds what he previously occupied. I'd rather go along with those who say this is the so-called elative use of the compound. That is, if a Greek writer wants to express utter exaltation, he would add the preposition to intensify the idea. So God exalts him to the highest possible station, namely the very one he occupied before he emptied himself, restored to the glorious status that he had at the beginning. We go to the second point, the conferring of the name. And what might that... What is the name? that is above every name. Let's look at this. Given him the name that is above every name, that in the name Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A couple of comments under two. The first is that there can be no doubt that the name above every other name is Lord, Kyrios. The word that the Septuagint typically uses to translate the holy covenantal name, Yahweh. The second point is to look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25. Please turn to that. Point A, under 2, the name above every name is the name Kyrios, Lord, Yahweh. The second point is to look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25, because this is the Old Testament passage to which Paul here alludes. As we look at these verses, let us bear in mind, in the words of James Dunn, that Isaiah 45 is one of the most unyielding monotheistic passages in the whole Bible. One of the most unyielding monotheistic passages in the whole Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. Yahweh is speaking. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee shall bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, Yahweh, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Isn't there an anticipation here already of Philippians chapter 3? Now, to continue a quotation from James Dunn in his Theology of Paul the Apostle, the application of this passage to Christ is an astounding transfer for any Jew to make. If we try to put ourselves back into Paul's time, astounding that a passage with riveted attention upon Yahweh is here without apology or excuse or explanation applied to Christ. That every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Kyrios. This is Trinitarian theology becoming plainer, and it fits in with what has preceded. In the form of God, equal with God, Isaiah 45, a passage about worshiping Yahweh alone, is here applied to Christ. With those comments in mind, a third comment, point C under 2, is to note the phrase, in the name of Jesus. And you could take that genitive, Yesu, as a possessive genitive, that in the name belonging to Jesus, namely Yahweh, every knee should bow. You could also take it as a genitive of apposition, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. That is, the utterance of the saving name, Joshua, or Jesus, is a signal for all creation to bow and render homage to the universal, to the humble God. You see that in the name belonging to Jesus, that is Yahweh, or at the name Jesus, a signal for all creation to bow. Okay, the conferring of the name we just talked about. Point 3, the worship. 3 points under 3, A, B, and C. Point A is to notice that it is precisely as the humble God that Christ is exalted and worshiped. The worship embraces both his humanity and his deity. He's worshiped as the God-man. And this would accord with what Dennis and Charles were saying earlier. It's precisely as the God-man that he is exalted. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Colossians 2, verse 9. It is as the humble one and as the God-man that Jesus receives universal homage. Point B is to note that this passage ascribes adoration both to Christ and to the Father. So united are the members of the Godhead that the very act of worshiping the Son glorifies the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, eis doxon theou, to the glory of God the Father. James Dunn makes the comment that acclaiming Christ as Lord involved no heavenly coup, C-O-U-P, no replacement of God by Christ. This is not the second Adam trying to take over the throne of God. Again, there's no competition within the Godhead. Isn't that the supreme example for the Philippians? The community of the Godhead is utterly at one, each delighting to outdo the others in showing honor. Trinity's not a dysfunctional family. I'll say it for the sixth time. And then point C. The homage is universal. Creatures celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. But as Ralph Martin points out in his book on the hymn to Christ, the principal focus is the subjugation of the hostile demonic powers, a theme that's developed in Colossians and Ephesians, that every tongue should confess. Those who are utterly opposed to his lordship will bow the knee. All the demons are reconciled. They're not saved, but they are reconciled. They're forced to lay down their arms, what Ritterboss calls the eschatological pacification of the powers. Let's go to the pastoral purpose. Let's come back down into the Philippian congregation and recognize that Paul's Christology is always pastorally motivated. So, the immediate appeal, chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. NIV, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let me call your attention to the language here. In verse 5, Paul uses the Greek verb phroneo. And the verb phroneo embraces thought, feeling, and will. It's a holistic word. It implies thought and feeling together with the course of action based upon both. In other words, Paul is addressing the whole person in that verb phroneo. And significantly, that verb occurs 10 times in Philippians. A disproportionately high number of instances. Let this mind be in you. Have this attitude. Respond totally with your whole being. And the use of that verb in verse 5 connects it with the appeal in verse 4, where that same verb occurs twice. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Okay, that's the first point under one. The significance of that verb phroneo. The second is to note the link between the verb in verse 8 and the noun in verse 3. Tape nao, verse 8. He humbled himself. The corresponding noun in verse 3, which notice embraces both that verb and phroneo, tape na phrasune, an ideal word for a Greek spelling bee. Tape nao, phroneo. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind. NIV's humility translates that word, tape na phrasune. Coming to point 2, the flanking calls to unity. 127 to 2:4 and 2:12 to 18. 4 points under 2. Point A is to note that in both 127 to 2:4 and in 2:12 to 18, Paul appeals to the Philippians to be one in thought and purpose. So just as 2:5 prepares for the hymn, let this attitude be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, once the hymn is completed, the opening word of verse 12, therefore, links the following appeal to the same hymn. Both 127 to 2:4 and 2:12 to 18 are a call for unity of spirit and purpose. Point B is to notice verse 12 in its context. Very often, verse 12 is plucked out of its context, sometimes to the extent of applying it in a way that's wildly out of accord with the context. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation, the pronoun is plural. How do the Philippians work out their own salvation? Not by an individualistic approach to personal holiness. This is social salvation. Work out your salvation as a community, and you cannot do that without being reconciled to brothers and sisters in the Philippian church. There's something natural in a fallen, egocentric person. When things get rough in the church, we withdraw into our own little spiritual cell and work out our own salvation in private, which is the opposite of what Paul is calling for. It's a corporate salvation. Let me finish this off and then I'll take questions. And point C is to point up the vital importance of that. Because working out your salvation corporately, working for unity of purpose, is vital for your witness to the watching world. That's why he says back in 127, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. I may have quoted this already in this class. Dwight L. Moody says, for every one person that reads the Bible, 99 will read the Christian. Or we might say the Christian community. And who of us has not known non-Christians who distance themselves from the church because they have enough squabbles already to deal with? And they would just compound the competitiveness to enter into a local body of believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out or hold fast the word of life. And then point D really builds on that. Just for your information and interest, I want to call attention to some parallels that Gerald Hawthorne points out in his commentary on this passage between Philippians 2, 6 to 11 and John chapter 13, verses 3 through 17. Jesus arises from the table and lays aside his outer garments. He emptied himself. He laid aside his divine nature. That's emphatically what we do not say. Disregard that. Jesus takes a towel and wraps it about himself, puts water in a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet, a menial task often assigned to slaves. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of human beings. When Jesus finishes, he once again takes his outer garments, puts them on, and again sits down at the table. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Finally, Jesus says, "You address me as teacher and Lord, Kyrios, and rightly so, for that is what I am, that every tongue might openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." If there's an intended correspondence between John 13 and Philippians 2, not to elucidate the nature of Jesus as human and divine so much as his servant character, then we might note that this whole appeal to present a united front before the world is precisely the purpose of the great commandment of John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples." Would that not fit in with the repeated reference to agape, or love, here in the opening two verses of Philippians chapter 2? Any comfort from his love, verse 2, have the same love, being one in spirit. Let's go to page 177. The power of God, first the way of justification. Let me notice before we go down the outline that the combat that's reflected here in Philippians 3, verses 2 to 11, is akin to that of Galatians. In verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men that do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Here within the rather tranquil tone of Philippians, you have language reminiscent of Galatians chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, watch out for mutilators of the flesh." Clearly a reference to circumcision, as the next verse makes plain. "For it is we who are the circumcision." First of all, Paul the Jew. First, his credentials. We're not going to be able to finish this today, but so don't isolate what I'm about to say from what we'll say, Lord willing, on Thursday. First, his credentials. In verses 4 through 6, there's a sevenfold pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that phrase add to the preceding? Hebrew of Hebrews. Hasn't he already said he's an Israelite and a Benjamite? What does that add? Hebrew was spoken in his home. There were plenty of Greek-speaking Hebrews. His family honored the sacred language. Hebrew-speaking child, born of Hebrew-speaking parents. according to the law, a Pharisee, according to zeal, persecutor of the church, according to the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. I'm going to turn that off for a second. You can get the list right out of Philippians 3. Before we go to the next point, I want to focus in on the closing part of verse 6. That's the most problematic. According to righteousness in the law, blameless. I want to take the position that all seven of those credentials are matters of fact, including the last one. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Paul, recalling his pedigree as a Jew, gives seven factual data. And when he says, in the righteousness of the law, he's blameless, that's no less factual than his being a persecutor of the church. Here are two things that we must say about that closing statement in verse 6. And I draw these from Peter O'Brien. The first is, we must not alter this statement to read, as to righteousness in the law, I thought myself blameless, but in fact I was wrong. Hear me out. Don't tune me out. That's the first thing you've got to say about that seventh credential. We must not alter it to say, as to righteousness in the law, I considered myself blameless, but in fact I was not blameless. The second observation is that blameless describes an exemplary way of life in conformity with Old Testament law. It does not suggest sinlessness. Blameless, we've already dealt with this in another connection. Blameless signals an exemplary way of life in conformity with Old Testament law. It does not suggest sinlessness. The same word, amentos, is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Being blameless means taking account of Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy. The whole ritual for atonement, recognizing that your sins need to be covered, that's part of being blameless. Compare again the opening verses in Job chapter 1. I want to say just the first thing under B, lest I leave you with a bad taste in your mouth. And that is under the statement, his confidence. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to make a distinction between the list of credentials and how Paul views them. The first point under B is to note that the cardinal sin of Paul is based upon a fleshly view of his credentials. And you've got to distinguish the fleshly view of the credentials from the credentials themselves. Let me show you what I mean. Look here, three times in verses 3 and 4, he uses the phrase, in sarki, in flesh, confident in the flesh. I had reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else supposes to be confident in the flesh, I more. That phrase, in the flesh, is crucial for understanding this whole passage. in the flesh does not mean simply the physical dimension of your person. That is to say, confidence in the rite of circumcision, which involves the removal of the flesh. It's a whole mentality. It's the same language used back in 2 Corinthians 5:16 about knowing Jesus, kata sarka. And once a good person, once a religiously upright spiritual person, views credentials from a fleshly point of view, boasting is the inevitable result. And the confidence in the credentials is the cardinal sin of Paul. Don't try to make that last credential say something it's not saying. It's part of a statement of facts. But once you start looking upon your upright behavior from a fleshly viewpoint, you attach to it a significance that it was never meant to have. And once you consider that you present these seven credentials to God as the basis of your acceptance, that whole mentality is to be repudiated.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.